Well, Sunday school was an excellent intro to the message today. We're in Matthew 19. We talked about the divorce, remarriage issue. We're down here on verse 13 after that. Matthew 19, 13 is where we're going to begin. Then were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. Evidently, they were thinking this was beneath his dignity. They were trying to protect his dignity. This is the Messiah, and children are not important. It tells me that most likely they had interpreted Matthew 18, 1 through 6, where Jesus talks about the little child and so forth. They understood that as referring to new converts and to adults, not actual children. Otherwise, I don't think they would have done this. But Jesus said, "Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Of such is the kingdom of heaven. That's the same wording he used in Matthew 18. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. So, obviously, Jesus saw not only new converts, but little children, as in the teaching in Matthew 18. So, Brother Mark, is this child evangelism? And back when I was a Baptist, there was a big debate over about child evangelism. When are people old enough to pray the prayer? Well, that controversy would not even exist if they weren't building on the wrong foundation already. Okay, Jesus is talking about Jewish children. So you say, is this child evangelism? Yes and no. True evangelism is getting people in covenant with God and encouraging them to stay there faithful unto death. Without this, no one can be saved. And true ambassadors for Christ are getting people in covenant with God on God's terms, not just quote-unquote accepting Jesus.
Right.
When you accept Jesus, you're accepting him as your high priest, your Lord, the administrator of God's salvation program. That means that you are getting in covenant with God on Jesus' terms and staying there running the race till death. Okay, that is what Jesus requires. And so that would be evangelism on my part. So actually, none of you out there are fully evangelized yet. Because you're not to the end of your race. You could still fall away. So number one, yes and no is the answer to that question. Number two, these were Jewish children. Circumcised the eighth day, they were in covenant by the proxy of their parents before they even knew enough to decide on their own. So they were circumcised the eighth day, and then they were trained up in the faith, and then they had what we call bar mitzvah. At 12 or 13, they became initiated as sons of the law or daughters of the law. And today, Jewish young people go through bar mitzvah. All right. Jesus, at 12 years old, was in the temple. First time it's recorded that he ever went to Passover or in the temple, and said, "I must be about my Father's business." Obviously, that was his time of bar mitzvah. Okay? Now, that is the same principle upon which we will then baptize youngsters at 12 or 13 years of age, because obviously, according to the faith of the Jews, which was built upon God's word, and Jesus went along with it, never condemned it, never criticized that part of it, Jesus was fully in agreement with God's law, where children being circumcised the eighth day, growing up in the faith, then becoming sons of the law at 12 or 13, and then growing up into the faith. Now, obviously, they could apostatize, but this idea that, okay, we've got to get children to pray the prayer. Praying the prayer and thinking that I'm all taken care of and saved eternally without faithfully abiding in the terms of God's covenant has never been biblical evangelism for anybody.
Right. Amen. That's right.
But that's what a lot of Christendom does. So, Brother Mark, do you believe in child evangelism? Yes. I believe in training them up in the way they should go from the first time they're out of the womb all the way up, and getting them in covenant with God, getting them baptized when they're old enough to become sons of the law, daughters of the law, and then keeping them in covenant with God to the best of my ability till the day of their death.
Amen.
That's evangelism.
That's right.
So, speaking of evangelism, watch this. Let's go on, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Master, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Well, there's an evangelism opportunity, is it not? Now remember, this person was a Jew, circumcised the eighth day, raised in Judaism, understanding the need to continue in the faith, grounded and settled unto the end. And so this young man comes to this great prophet that is being heralded across the land as Messiah. He's not believing on him as Messiah, but as a good rabbi, master, rabbi, is what he calls him. And what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? In other words, how can I secure my eternity? Now, had it been the average company man rabbi, he may have settled for a good, hefty contribution and gave a great blessing to this young man and sent him on his way. Jesus was not interested in his money, except that he knew that it was a stumbling block to him. Jesus wanted the young man, but not his money. And so we find a total different situation occurring here than the young man expected. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? In other words, how can I be assured of eternal life? Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Most Protestants would choke over such an evangelistic invitation. Mm-hmm. What? Oh, they say, no, he's just wanting him to know that you can't do that. You can't keep the commandments, so therefore, I'm telling you to do it just so you'll know you can't. That's where the Protestants go with it. Okay? However, the problem with that is that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount already said in Matthew 7:12, Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is the commandments condensed, generalized. Okay, this is basically a representation of God's requirements of your interaction with other men. Now, he says that, and he expects us to do that, right? And then he says in verse 13 of Matthew 7, Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So the narrow way that leads unto life is whatsoever ye would that men should do ye even so to them. This is keeping the commandments. Mm-hmm. All right? Now, I want you to notice what Jesus does with this young man. This young man was looking for something he could do to secure eternal life. The modern day Protestant would say, pray this prayer and mean it with all your heart. Ask Jesus into your heart and then you're taken care of. That concept is not in the scriptures anywhere, folks. That is a lie of the devil. Now, praying a prayer of repentance, accepting Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and verbalizing it, there's not a problem with that. But thinking that this is a one-time act of faith that justifies you perpetually is the lie.
That's right.
There's no magic in such a prayer. And I know, I grew up in the Baptist church. They can say whatever they want. I've seen it from the inside. I know that there are people who doubt their salvation. Brother so-and-so, I just have doubts about my salvation. Well, you prayed the prayer, didn't you? Well, let's pray it again. I've seen it. I've heard it. Okay? And so if they come forward, well, did you really mean it? Well, I'm not sure if I really, well, let's do it again. That's all built on a false idea of salvation. Salvation is a narrow way that you get on, you stay on to the end. It's a covenant, and you maintain the terms of that covenant all the way to the end. So if you start having doubts about what? About whether you are saved? Well, are you on the narrow road or not? Are you seeking God? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Are you trying to follow him? Are you seeking his face? Well, then you're on the path. But I just don't. Well, then stay on the path. Are you wanting to get off or what? What's the problem? Just stay on there. Okay. Jesus was not telling this man he had to be sinless. That's where they would go with it. Keep the commandments. Oh, he's going to tell us we're saved by keeping the commandments. What about Jesus' sacrifice? Hold it a minute.
Yeah.
We're not telling you got to atone for your own sin. Jesus didn't tell him, go atone for your own sin by keeping the commandments. Mm-mm. He wouldn't tell him that. But you're not eligible for reconciliation with God unless you're willing to do what he said.
All right. Amen.
You think Jesus is going to pay for your sins while you're disobeying God? Are you going to go on disobeying God? I'll make sure you're covered. I'll keep your fire insurance up to date while you go on and do your own thing. Is that your idea of Jesus? Jesus wasn't telling him to be sinless. He was telling him that he had to be a doer of the word, or he was deceiving himself.
Right.
Isn't that what James 1:22 says? But be ye doers of the word. But be ye doers of the word. Otherwise, you're deceiving yourself, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, when James wrote that, the only word that existed was the Old Testament.
That's right.
Okay? So James was telling us the same thing Jesus told this man. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. What are you telling us, James? I'm telling you the same thing Jesus told the rich young ruler. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Mm-hmm. John wrote in AD 90s to 100, 80s to 100, somewhere in there, after AD 70, John was in Asia. And John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and his gospel during that time, most likely. He says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So Jesus told this man, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. John, towards the end of the first century, tells us, if you want to know him, you got to keep his commandments. For he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John also told us that sin was the transgression of God's law. No difference in that message. But Brother Mark, that's just not the evangelistic message that I've been taught. That's right, because Christendom has gone AWOL to a large degree. Let me ask you, if you're not keeping God's commandments, what are you doing?
Mm-hmm.
What faith do you have that doesn't keep God's commandments? Oh, but I thought God's law was something nobody could do. Really? You have to lie. You have to covet. You have to dishonor your parents. You have to commit adultery. What is it that you got a problem with? You have to have other gods before him?
Come on.
You can't do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. You can't love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Question. Why should a person keep God's commandments? Well, I don't want to go to hell. How is keeping God's commandments related to my salvation? Let me answer that. And I want you to get this clear, okay? True religion, true salvation, true doctrine has one central theme and goal. Reconciliation with God. Reconciliation with God. It's not about you getting to heaven. It's about you reconciling with God.
Amen.
And there is no evangelism apart from that. If that's not your goal and motive, what is your goal and motive? If that's not your desire and your faith and your striving to reconcile with God and have a relationship there that's proper and God is pleased with, then what are you doing? Oh, I just want to go to hell. I want my mansion over the hilltop. You are deceived. Now listen to what this young man said. Verse 18. He saith unto him, which? Which? What kind of a question is that? Which commandments of God? This is a Jewish young man, grown up in Judaism. He wants to know, what can I do to secure and know that I have eternal life? Jesus said, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he says, which? That's a very telling question. This guy didn't get rich by accident, okay? He's a Jew. He's wanting to cut a deal with God. He's wanting to find out which one is a salvation issue. What do I have to do? What is going to guarantee my salvation? Really? Every young man growing up in Judaism knew that there was a path of obeying God that you should take, and you should keep all God's commandments. Now, the problem was the Pharisees muddied the water, but Jesus says to him, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Notice he varies from the Decalogue. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is one of those all-encompassing commandments. It's a summary of all the rest. That's why Jesus said there's two. Number one, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. The first table of the Ten Commandments deals with that relationship. The other one, Jesus said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the second table deals with that relationship in the Decalogue. Okay? So, Jesus said here, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That is an all-encompassing term that summarizes all of our horizontal relationships in God's law. And Jesus knew that what this man was looking for. He knew the self-preserving and self-justifying intention that was there. He's going to expose it. The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Well, when somebody says that, how are you going to prove them wrong? You love your neighbors yourself? Jesus doesn't argue with him. He doesn't try to prove him wrong. He just exposes him. I think this young man was hoping that he could make a generous donation or, you know, such and such and get Jesus his endorsement. This is a self-justification tactic, and he's looking for endorsement. Now, the question is noble. If it's truly asked sincerely, and I want to challenge you this morning. When's the last time you had the courage to sincerely ask your parents, your authority, a brother or sister in Christ, sincerely, what lack I yet? It takes a lot of courage to ask such a question if you sincerely want to know. I've had people tell me, I really don't want to know. And a lot of people really don't want to know. And a lot of people, if they ask the question and you actually share with them some things you see in their life, they would get defensive. The natural man is defensive and self-justifying. They would be hurt or offended. I challenge you, if you really want to grow in Christ, to ask somebody like mama or daddy that question. Or your pastor or your older brother. Maybe even ask your younger brother, younger sister. What lack I yet? What lack I yet in my attitude and my response to authority? What do I lack in my maturity? What do I lack in my testimony for Christ? What do I lack in my service to others? What do I lack in my character and personal discipline? If you looked in the mirror and asked that question, you could probably answer it real well. If you had a truly humble and sincere heart. But think about it. But Jesus doesn't argue with this young man. He exposes him on two points. Two very important points. He exposes his false piety. Point number one. Do you really love your neighbor as yourself? Jesus saith unto him, if thou wilt be perfect or complete, and you know, you want to be sure of heaven, you want to make sure that you've got everything in line, you want to enter into life. That's the context here. Not being sinless, but to be everything in line, fully reconciled to God, ready to go. And I think oftentimes we like to separate what I ought to be with what I have to be. I want you to notice Jesus doesn't separate it. Okay? If thou wilt be perfect. Well, the guy said, what do I have to do to go to heaven? Jesus said, if thou wilt be complete, perfect, sanctified, whole. That's what the word means. He didn't say, well, this is what you ought to be, but this is what you have to be. God doesn't entertain that situation. You ought to obey your parents, but you have to. What? No. In God's world, in God's book, in God's covenant, everything you ought to be, you have to be trying to be. Everything you ought to be, you need to be pursuing. Everything you ought to be is necessary for your sanctification and relationship with God. Mm-hmm. So Jesus here, God's law in the flesh. Did he tell this young man something above and beyond what's expected of you and I? Did he tell him something above and beyond what the law told him? That would be kind of strange if he did. Why would he tell him one thing and somebody else another? Why would he expect of this young man something he doesn't expect of you and I? Well, he didn't. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 7, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not. And he cried to the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and to thy needy in thy land. Leviticus 25:35. If thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Proverbs 14:31. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. So getting right with God is getting right with God's perspective on my money. That it's God's money, and that I am to honor him with my money. Now, Jesus did not offer this guy heaven on minimum participation, the economy plan. That's what everybody would like. I just want the economy plan. I don't want to sacrifice too much. I'll settle for just a little mansion. There's no such thing. Do you want that? Do you want heaven without embracing all God's word? Do you want to find out what you have to do instead of what you ought to do? Is that what your faith is all about? Jesus did not tell him anything the Bible hadn't already told him. And I can prove it. The next thing on the chronological steps of Jesus is beginning his route to Jerusalem for the last time. In that route, he goes through Jericho. And that'll be in the next couple chapters here. He'll go through Jericho. Who does he meet in Jericho? Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a rich man also. And Zacchaeus said, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything through unjust means, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said, today is salvation come to this house. So why would Jesus tell this guy, you've got to sell everything you've got and give to the poor? And Zacchaeus, he didn't tell him to sell everything he had. Right after this, Peter says, Lord, we've left all and followed thee. In other words, Peter said, we've done what you told him to do. But Peter still had a house, he had a boat, he had a wife. Jesus never told anyone to give up their total means of living and live under a bridge for Jesus. That wasn't the message. Jesus told him, go sell that you have, the extras, the surplus, the things you don't need. Go do what the law of God has required of you all this time that you've not been doing, or you wouldn't be as rich as you are. Jesus knew how this man got rich. Jesus is not telling him anything that he did not tell his own disciples. But he said, they left all and followed him. Zacchaeus, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And I restore, if I've done things, God did by unjust gain, I restore them fourfold. Jesus said, salvation's come to this house today. Jesus, are you going to give Jesus credit for being consistent? I am. Okay? So that tells me that Jesus did not require of this young man anything unreasonable. It was his reasonable service. And the fact is, we're going to get to a parable here real soon that's going to illustrate a very important point in this matter. Okay? But Jesus tells us in Romans 12, 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. What's the difference in sell all you have, give to the poor, and come follow me? Align with God's law. It's all His. Your body a living sacrifice. So, if somebody tells me to deny the faith, or they're going to kill me, and I say, I'm not going to deny the faith, I'll die. Am I not giving up everything I own then too? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So don't make it out like, wow, I'm sure glad I wasn't that guy. No. There's no difference in what he told him and what he told Zacchaeus and what he told his own disciples. And I'll show you that more as we go along. Okay? This leads us to our second point, where Jesus exposed this young man. Now, point number two, do you really want to reconcile with God? Jesus is standing there with his apostles. They left all and followed him because they were truly seeking the kingdom of God. When they observed that he was called the Messiah, they didn't say, okay, what do we have to give up to follow you? They just followed him. They had also observed all God's commandments from their youth. They weren't saying, okay, what lack I yet? When they knew that this man is a Messiah, he's filling that role, they believed it, they just struck out and followed him and left their nets and left their father, left their livelihood and followed him. They didn't say, okay, what's the most I have to do? They weren't doing that. But that's what this rich young ruler was doing. He was trying to get by on minimum effort. He wanted an endorsement so that he only had to go so far. And Jesus exposes him. Okay? So if Jesus gave this man an endorsement, even though he had not acknowledged him as Messiah, he was not willing to give up his livelihood and follow Jesus. And Jesus was to say, you know, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He would be undermining the very faith of his apostles. Okay? Right there in front of them. But let me ask you this. This guy was raised in Judaism, this rich young ruler. What was every Jew's obligation when Messiah came? So Jesus challenges him with the most important aspect of the Jewish faith is the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is here fulfilling all the requirements of Messiah. He is proving by his miracles he's the Messiah. This young man should have been happy to come in and support the Messiah and follow him and serve him. He wasn't willing to do that. He was trying to cut a deal. Okay? And that's why Jesus was exposing him. Let me ask you, are you asking, what lack I yet to go to heaven? Is that the concern? That's most people's concern. I want to go to heaven. What lack I yet? But why don't you ask a bigger question, the real question. I want to reconcile with God. What lack I yet?
Amen.
What lack I yet to fully reconcile with God. And the reason I say that is because unless there's a full reconciliation with God in your heart and your mind, there is no heaven.
Right.
You understand that? The whole thing about heaven is it's the blessing of when you reconcile with God. Salvation's all about reconciling with God. If you don't agree 100% with God, you're not reconciled to God.
Right.
So what is standing in the way? Well, with this young man, it was who you think you are and what you think you deserve. He was a rich man. That made him important. He was part of the elite. So he felt like he should have special attention. But when the young man heard that saying, verse 22, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What? Wouldn't that make it easier to give away to the poor? Didn't that mean you have great potential to serve God? That wasn't what he was concerned about. Jesus totally exposed this young man. He didn't really love his neighbor as himself. He perceived himself as elite. Okay? He deserved more. He should have got it. God should cut him a good deal. He wanted Jesus' endorsement because after all, he was an important fella. No. Jesus said, you got to come down the same path my disciples came down. You got to come down the same path everybody else comes down. When you acknowledge God, you surrender to God. He is Lord of all. If he's not Lord of all, then you've not reconciled with God. 1 Corinthians 6:10, covetous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger or unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, question, who categorizes you? Oh, I'm not covetous. That's your opinion.
Mm-hmm.
What does Jesus say? Jesus said this young man was covetous. He said, I've kept all his commandments. One of the commandments is thou shalt not covet. He said he'd done that from his youth. And Jesus just exposes the fact that no, you're covetous. And you're also an idolater. We got to move on. When are you going to find out how you were categorized? Well, two ways. You can wait until you hear the verdict in the courtroom of God, whether you were covetous or not. Or you can listen to the judge speaking right here and figure it out on your own before you get there. Verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. In Luke and Mark, it refers to the fact that, I think it's in one of them there, says, he that trusteth in riches. Okay? Context is we're dealing with this rich man. There's other rich men like Zacchaeus and Cornelius and different ones who had their heart changed. Okay? We're dealing with a man in this context. One who trusts in his riches and is not rich toward God and is not humble before God, has not surrendered to God. And Jesus said this, but it didn't have a strong enough impact. So he says in verse 24, again I say unto you. In other words, I don't think you comprehend the depth of what I just said. Again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. Yeah, that got the impact he wanted. Saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. He got the point across. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? We have done what you told that man to do. And that's why I'm telling you, let the Bible interpret the Bible. Well, but Jesus told him to sell, let the Bible interpret the Bible. What Jesus said to Zacchaeus and what Peter just said to Jesus tells us what was meant by go sell what thou hast and give to the poor. Okay? If you give Jesus and Peter and Zacchaeus and all this whole credit for being consistent and knowing what they were believing and talking about. So Peter's question earns two answers. What should we have therefore? You know, they had not asked that before, or he wouldn't be asking it now. Before it was like, you're the Messiah, I'm following you. This is God's program, I'm following you. And the reason is because they were already sold out to God's program. Mm-hmm. They became John's disciples. They became Jesus' disciples. They were already sold out to God's program, is why they just followed him and they didn't stop and say, oh, what should we have therefore? They just now considered that because this rich man was trying to cut a deal and he was considering that, and it brought up the question in their mind. The rich man was not sold out to God's program because all his previous life he'd not been sold out to God's program, though he claimed that he was. Jesus exposed that he wasn't. Now, number one, Peter's question raises two answers. Number one, God's blessing upon those who reconcile and follow his program. And number two, a caution about expectations based on how I evaluate my service rather than just serving God and letting God take care of it. Let's go on. Verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, that's not in this life, that's in the next world, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, okay, as prophesied, the throne of David, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel after the resurrection. When did Jesus sit upon this throne he's speaking of? He has not yet. And in the chronology of his life, one of the next events, like I said, is him ascending up to Jerusalem for the last time. On that path, he gives a parable in Luke 19. Okay? Because some people thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear, he gives a parable that as a nobleman went into, he delivered his servants so much the talents and said, occupy till I come. He went away to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He returns and sets up his authority. That's Jesus' words right in line with this idea here. And so he told that to the exact same disciples he told this to. So he says here, you're gonna have that city wherein whose builder and maker is God, wherein dwelleth righteousness, that's still coming, and you're going to have a great position of authority in that kingdom. So what did this young man miss out on, this young rich young ruler? This rich young ruler did not trust God to give him more than he would give up in giving his riches, selling and giving to the poor, coming and following Jesus. He thought that's a bad deal. I'm not getting a good deal doing that. I'm going to get a better deal by doing it my way. Really? That's what he thought. If he had thought that Jesus was going to give him a better deal than what he already had, he'd have gladly sold it, gave it to the poor, and followed Jesus. Okay, so here we go on to a parable. We're not there yet. Verse 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first or high ranked shall be last or low ranked, and the last shall be first. It's not going to be what a lot of people expected it to be. God, there's going to be major reversals. The big names will turn out to be little names, and little names will turn out to be big names. God's going to record according to what you did with what you had, not what you had. God records according to fervency and reaching your potential, not your accomplishments. God rewards according to faithfulness, not circumstances and opportunities. So, the rich man didn't trust God to give him a good deal. He secures for himself what he thought was a good deal and misses out on untold riches. So then the next chapter, Matthew 20, verse 1. The chapter breaks are not God's doing. So he's illustrating this very principle. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed, that's a very important phrase. There was a discussion. There was an agreement. There was a conversation. And they came to an agreement. When he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. A penny was a fair day's wage. The workers made an agreement, and they did not just trust the householder's discretion in the matter. They cut a deal with him and went into the field. They were happy for the job and the wage. The owner of the vineyard's obligation was to pay them a penny at the end of the day. Okay, keep track of the train of thought that we're following here, okay? From the rich young ruler all the way through. And he went out about the third hour, about 9 a.m., and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. No agreement there. No particular price name. The wage was left to the householder's integrity. Again he went out about the sixth hour, about 12 p.m., and the ninth hour, 3 p.m., and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? They said unto him, because no man hath hired us. They did not dodge all day and then finally get hired on. They lacked opportunity, not desire. Mm-hmm. They would have been gladly hired in the morning, but no man hired them. And so they stood there all the day. And he says, he saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So they went. So when even was come, in other words, they just went, whatever's right, I'll give you. They trusted him. They went to work. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto the steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. Why? There's a point being made here. Why would he begin at the last unto the first? He wants to demonstrate something to the first. All right? Who fared better? The ones who struck a deal with God or the ones who happily labored and left the reward to God? Verse 9. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered and said unto them, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that is thine, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So, in like manner, the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. What's the point? The householder was a man of benevolence and integrity, representing God. Number one, he kept his word with the ones who struck a deal with him and wanted to know ahead of time what they were going to get. Number two, those who just trusted his integrity got the better deal. That's the point of this passage. It fits right in with this rich man. The disciples ask him, we've left all and followed you. What should we have there for? And in a very nice way, he says, look, trust God with that. Go work in his field. Serve him. Don't try to make sure you nail down your wage. Just let that be with God. And you're going to come out better in the long run. Because God's going to take care of it in the best way. And the fact is, had those first men said, hey, glad to work in your field. Yeah, let's go. They probably would have gotten more because it would have been left to his discretion. Now, in our day, I wouldn't recommend that with normal human beings. We get 50% down. Sometimes we get, 30, 30, 30, or whatever. We don't trust people without nailing it down ahead of time. But with God, the distrust of nailing it down ahead of time is an insult. Mm-hmm. Rich men don't trust God to give them a better deal than they can secure on their own. It's why it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into heaven. Rich men do not think God has their best interest. They got to secure it for themselves. The rich young ruler wanted to cut a deal. Which ones? Saying, keep the commandments. Which ones? It's like saying, a penny a day? What do I have to do? I want to enter into life, but I don't want to pay too much. What on earth do you have to do when Jesus tells you, keep the commandments of God, and you say, which ones? What are you saying? I'm only going to do what's necessary. Okay, then here's your penny. Yeah, God says to tithe, but that's all I'm going to do. Here's your penny. I'm only going to do it if it's a salvation issue. Here's your penny. You thought you were smart. Jesus said, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have secured their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly according to his discretion. The rich young ruler did not trust Jesus to give him whatever was right and best, because he had already not trusted God to do that throughout his life. All through his life, he was securing, making sure he got his penny. And so when he came to Jesus, they're going to work out a deal here. No. No, you're not going to do that. Proverbs 19:17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. Did that rich young ruler believe that? No. He didn't believe it. Let me ask you, will you outgive God? Have you been listening to what your future judge is saying? There are important priorities when it comes to giving. When Jesus called Peter, he gave up what he was doing, his livelihood, making money, and followed Jesus and went preaching. He did not give his house away. They still used it for the kingdom of God. His wife had a place to live. He did not even give his boat away. After Jesus' resurrection, he went out fishing still. He had a boat. He had his tackle and his works. But Peter believed that he had done what Jesus asked that man to do, and he was right there, and he understood the language and the context. Mm-hmm. Jesus isn't asking you to give away everything you have and let your family not be taken care of. The priorities of giving are, first of all, it's all God's. Second of all, you do with it what God says to do with it. You take care of your family. If a man provide not for his own, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. You got to take care of your family. Let piety begin at home. Take care of your grandparents, your loved ones. Pay your bills. Don't take what you owe to so-and-so and put it in the offering. Don't take what you owe in care of your parents. Say, it's Corban, given to God. There's no virtue there. Okay? You don't give away that which you owe in a loan to somebody else. But when you have given your heart to God and you believe that just serving God, just doing what he says, God, I want to just please you. I want to reconcile with you. I want to follow your program. Why didn't that rich young ruler just want to support God's program? He didn't recognize God's program because he was not in tune with God. He didn't recognize the Messiah. As Messiah. The Bible says, Moses said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. Him shall ye hear, and whosoever will not hear that prophet shall be cut off. So if this is the Messiah, and that rich young ruler didn't do what he said, he should have been cut off from Israel. He didn't believe that. He was not in tune with God's program. Therefore, he walked away sorrowful. He, walking away sorrowful, is saying, you know, I feel like I've been asked to do something that was unjust. Too much. He asked too much. He asked me something the law did not require, because I just said that I've observed the law, and now he's asked me to do this and I didn't do it. This guy's totally out of tune with God's word and God's law. And so Jesus gives this parable about these laborers. And it fits right in perfectly with what came right before it. Peter's saying, what should we have there for? And Jesus is giving him a loving caution. Don't do that. Don't try to secure. I want to know what I'm going to get before I obey this. Abraham, okay, I'm going to leave Ur of the Chaldees. I want you to explain how this is going to work out. What am I going to get? Faith is not just trusting that I'm going to do this and I won't go to hell, but faith is trusting that what God asked me to do is the very best thing for me to do. I'm not missing out on anything by following the Lord. I would be missing out if I don't. By trying to secure my own blessings and secure my wage and make sure that I think this is a good deal, that's where you're missing out. And the point of that whole parable was, I do thee no wrong. You insisted on an agreement and you got what you asked for. It's lawful for me to do what I will with mine own. And I chose to be gracious to these men. And it's none of your business. It's none of your business when I choose to be gracious. You made sure that you agreed with that penny. And that's what you got. These men just went into the field and I told them I'd make it right. And now I am open and free to show my benevolence here. And that's what I'm going to do. And he says, in this same way, the last is going to be first, and the first is going to be last. In this way. There's only one way that parable really illustrates the last and the first. Some people have tried to say, well, the Jews got salvation and the Gentiles. No. Sorry, none of that really lines up with the text. The text is, trust God to pay far more than you'll ever think you deserve. Far more than you deserve. Just serve Him. Just do what He says. Just present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Whoa, what am I going to get? Penny? Yeah, well, if that's all you want, that's probably what you're going to get. You get your penny. Let's stand together. So Jesus did not ask the rich young ruler to do anything. Number one, let me say this. What he asked him to do was necessary to enter into life. Context proves that.
Right.
What he asked him to do was necessary for salvation. Did he ask him to do anything that he hasn't asked everybody to do for salvation? No. What that rich young ruler was asked to do is consistent with what any Jew should have done in the face of the Messiah.
Right.
What he asked him to do is it's consistent with what we should do in the face of the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Present your body a living sacrifice. So it's all in line with God's word. It's all in line with God's law. And the wise man just says, yes, Lord, I'll follow you. I'll work in your vineyard. I'll work your program. And I know that you're going to give me abundantly above all that I ask or think. That's the wise man. It opens the doors for God's benevolence. Any thoughts before we go to prayer?
There's a... ultimately, in spite of all the confusion and muddy water in the world, there's two religions, and it's the religion of selfishness and the religion of selflessness. And you look at so many different religions out there, and it's trying to make selfishness come with a twang of piety and still preserving yourself. And God, until, you know, there's a lot of Christianity that's out there for selfish reasons. And you can see the selfish benefit in it, and you can mostly see the selfish benefit when you actually go and serve God in a selfless way. Then you can just see how selfish that other stuff is. And ultimately, you're preserving yourself, or you're preserving you're on God's team preserving God's way. And that's kind of where it all boils down to. When Jesus dealt with this situation, that's what he was hitting. And when he says the greatest commandment is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Basically, that pretty much details that those two religions there. You're either going to love God and basically be selfish for God's way. And that sounds terrible, but being selfish for yourself is pretty much just making sure that you make it. You're preserved. In spite of everything else, everything bows to me. I make it. And when you have that feeling towards God and His way and towards God's people, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that your neighbor, that your fellow man, you make sure at your expense that these people's needs are taken care of, and most importantly, that God's way is preserved at all costs. That's selfishness. That's the opposite of you being selfish for yourself.
Right.
When you take on that and make sure that happens, then you're fulfilling those two commands.
Right.
And so get all the muddy water out of the way. That's really what it comes down to. And Jesus hit that pretty squarely. You can focus on, I did this good thing, and I did this good thing, and I did this. It's like, did that make it to where you could qualify to become a ruler? You've got some selfish reason for why you did those, some of those sacrifices. It got you somewhere. But now I'm asking you to go ahead and finalize this so that you're right with God, and we see that you didn't do that, those things, for the right reasons.
Yeah, and I want you all to take this home with you. Thinking that I've got to maintain a certain amount of religiosity so I can go to heaven is a great snare.
Mm-hmm.
The soul that will be in heaven is a soul that hungers for full reconciliation with God. Full reconciliation with God. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. If that's not your heart, don't think that maintaining all these things from your youth up, that you, in your mind, I'm staying in this box, you're going to have a great disappointment someday.
Mm-hmm.
When you are hungering for full reconciliation with the Lord, unity, union, communion, koinonia with God, I agree with Him 100%. I love His law. I love His ways. I'm in total agreement with Him on every issue. That's what I want. I want to know Him so I can have unity with us. Just like Jesus said, I am in my Father, my Father is in me. We are one. And He says He wants us to be one with the Father in a similar way. One in heart and mind. That is the goal of salvation. Not escaping hell and going to heaven. Those are fringe benefits. Those are realities. But the goal and the aim and the core is you in full reconciliation with God. Let's pray.